All right, good morning. Why don't you come in? If you need to skip up and get coffee or tea or cookies, go ahead. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 34, one of the stranger chapters in the book of Genesis. You can grab your Bible. We'll read that in a moment. But before we do, I thought I'd pray here. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Father, we thank you for all your benefits this morning. And we praise you and we ask, God, you say you're a shepherd. You say you're a teacher. Lord, we trust that this morning, God, that you would shepherd us, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that God, so many of us are always running around and doing several things at once, and I thank you for an opportunity to sit and put our mind on one thing. God, grant us the grace to put our mind on one thing. I pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Chapter 34 is a little bit out of the flow of the narrative of Genesis. We are in the story of Jacob, and Jacob is, you know, Jacob has kind of come back to the promised land, and a lot of his life, in one sense, has been lived here, and he's got kind of the second half, really, to go, and yet there's this strange chapter in the middle, and I want to read it, and then we'll talk about why in the world it's in here. Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury, because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you and our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us. All the men who went out to the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all the men were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me and my household, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Okay. All right, welcome to the Bible. So this is kind of, like I said before, an intermission in the story of Jacob. And so we really have to ask ourselves the question, why is it here? Moses made a decision to put this story in. Why? Now, as I think about this, one of the things I think about is, okay, who is Moses writing this to? He is writing this to the Israelites right before they walk into the promised land. So they're going to walk into the promised land. And what are they commanded to do in the promised land? They're commanded to wipe out these people and take the land. Who are they wiping out? The Canaanites. The Perizzites. These people. And so when you read the story, you get an understanding that the Canaanites have done this despicable thing. The Canaanites do not come off looking very good. Right? This horrible, humiliating thing that should not be done in Israel gets done. And they come up and they go, Oh, yeah, no problem. Will you just give her as a wife? Oh, you know, that doesn't really matter. See, Jacob's sons go, "This is disgraceful." Do the Canaanites think it's disgraceful? Not at all. They don't seem to care at all. They seem to care about intermingling. They seem to care about the riches of their stuff and their women. And it's a little bit, speaking to the people, to the Israelites, you're going to walk into the promised land, why God wants to wipe them out. Like, he says they're wicked to them, but this is a chapter. Hey, we're going to put this chapter in so that there are little pictures about the wickedness of the Canaanites. And I know it can be hard for us to lock into, just as an aside here, but in the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, was sometimes used to bring God's justice to nations and to by war bring justice, bring God's hand. And now as God has moved through history, we are commanded to leave room for the Lord's wrath. We don't walk into bringing justice ourselves in the same way, through the command of God. And so God is commanding the Israelites, "I'm going to give you this promised land, but you need to drive out these people. You need to drive them out and you need to destroy them." But wiping people out can be a hard thing to do. I imagine it being a hard thing to do. And I think it would be an easy thing to compromise on. And I think this story helps the Israelites obey that to the letter. And now I want to give another thought here as I read this story. And it's a thought about God's wisdom, and it's about God's sovereignty. Okay, now, I don't know if you know the story of the flow of Genesis, but what is going to happen after the story of Jacob is we're going to have the story of Joseph. And at the end of the story of Joseph, the Israelites are no longer in the promised land, they're in Egypt. And they're in Egypt for like 495 years. They're in Egypt for a long time, and they're free, and then they become slaves. And and sometimes I've read the Bible, and I'm like, God, why are we in Egypt? There's this whole thing about the promised land, and you wanted Jacob to go back there, and now you've got him in Egypt, and that's an awful long time to be Egypt. And why are the people that are yours that you say you're going to bless, you have them as slaves? And I don't understand you. You are big, and you are writing a big story. But what would have happened if this little group of Jacob and his sons had stayed in the land, had stayed there with the Canaanites? They're obviously, Jacob said, they're small in number. They're not going to drive anybody out. They're not going to push anybody out. They're not going to be the ones influencing. They're going to be influenced. And what's going to happen there? They're going to become one with the Canaanites. I mean, right here, it almost happened that they intermarried and they get influenced and there's no more Israel. You can't get this great big group of people with this national identity living next to people as wicked as the Perizzites and the Canaanites. And so God separates them. He brings them down to Egypt and puts them in hardship that brings a really strong national identity. He puts them down in Egypt, and it's like an incubator, right? Through the hardship, there's just more and more kids, and the Egyptians and Pharaoh mention it. There's just so many of them. They'll overthrow us if there's a war. And that's part of the problem for the Egyptians. And God made an incubator so he could bring back to the promised lands 2 million people. 2 million people with a national identity, not spoiled by the people around them, to start a community of people with God's law. To start and have a people to be separate, to be a light to the world. And I see in this story, oh, God, you have a plan and a wisdom. And you're working things together to wait for the sin of the Canaanites to fill up. He says, but also to bring numbers to Israel, to fill the land, to bring a strong sense of identity. And then God comes in and he flows through all of that. And God is writing a story, and God is bringing good, and he's going to have his plans, even when we don't understand. I don't understand all the hardship, and I don't understand his people in slavery, and I don't understand so many things. And yet God is working, and his wisdom is amazing. It could have been swallowed up. And bringing them to Egypt seems so backward, but it's important in God's plan. All right, so we're sitting there. We're an Israelite. We're about to go into the promised land. And so what are we thinking? You know what else it reminds us? This story reminds of those people. I think it reminds them, don't be one with the people of the land. Don't do it. I mean, how much of God's law, like the Pentateuch from Genesis and the next five book, the law, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Numbers, it's one unit, it's one book. And how much of that is be separate from the people. Don't intermarry. Don't become one. You need to be separate and chosen, and those two themes move together. See, the greatest danger for the people of God was not the giants in the land And the greatest danger for Jacob was not Esau and his 400 men. But the greatest danger is assimilating into the world. It was becoming like the people around them. The same was it was true for Jacob, and it's now true for the people that are walking into the promised land that are reading this book. And by the way, it's true today. Right? The greatest danger for the people of God is not the new atheists. The greatest danger for the people of God is not some crazy government or liberals. Or the greatest danger is us becoming like everybody else around us. I just think it's important for us to say and to recognize we're not supposed to be like everybody else. I know many of us in our heart want that acceptance. We want to be like everybody else. But I want to ask you this question. Are there things you need to do that God wants you to do to walk into being separate? Are there places where you should be separate that you are not? And obviously there's some wisdom here. There's some decisions here. But if our goal is to do what other people do and to be like people around us, then I think we have the wrong goal. I think we can pull that out of lots of places in the Bible. Okay. So I want to walk through some of the things in this story. First, So this young woman, she's probably 14 or 15, Dinah. She went out to visit the women of the land. And that's in this culture, that's not cool. You didn't just go out down to the city and kind of socialize with all the women of the land without a chaperone if you were a young woman. You know, the sense, you know, the Hebrew word here when it says she went out. Kind of has a sense of impropriety with it. Like there's something here that she should not have done, that Jacob should not have let her do. And then verse 7 is really interesting. Let me read it here. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. This is a disgraceful thing in Israel. Is Israel a nation yet? Well, no. This is Moses making a point to the people that are reading the book. Right, this is out of the chronology of the story. Right, this is Moses talking to the Israelites who are going to go into the promised land and be a nation. This should not be done in Israel. And Moses brings the application home. And it points that Moses does this, and he does it very, very few places. Shows the heinousness of this crime. To Moses, these people should be separate. The law says they should be holy. The Israelites should be a light and a blessing to the world. Right? Leviticus is all about holiness. And this act is in contrast to that. This should not be done in Israel. This is a disgraceful thing in Israel. And I do just want to say, like, can we acknowledge here as we walk through this story that rape is terrible. That many of us have known people affected by rape. I've known several. And some of us have been affected ourselves and know the pain of sexual assault. This should not be done. Not only in Israel, but it should not be done. And I just want to say, if that is you in this room, I am so sorry that you had to experience that. And if I could humbly encourage one thing, it would be that there are many ladies who have walked that road. And that talking to someone, that those ladies can help bring comfort and encouragement and help healing. And I encourage you to tell someone, because there is help, and it takes the power a little bit out of something that can really define us, and that God wants us to be defined by so much more. But that's such a process. Now, as we continue to walk through this story, what is striking to me is that Jacob is not angry. His brothers are angry, and this is an appropriate response to something like this. I don't know if you know this, but you can be angry as a Christian. Right? You're not supposed to be angry when I'm angry because my rights were violated. It's this selfish thing. But when you are angry on behalf of God, if you are angry at something that God is angry at something that angers God, that is good anger. And Jacob should be angry. He is not. And so my question is, why is he not angry? And I look at it and I think there could be several answers. And one of the ones that really jumps off the page is favoritism. We have seen him favor Rachel over Leah of his two wives. And some of that is not his fault, because he was deceived and given two wives against his will. Some of that is his choice to choose, and it walks down the line. In the story of Joseph that some of you know, he favors Benjamin and Joseph, who are Rachel's kids. Dinah is Leah's kid. Does that favoritism walk down? Does he not have a relationship with Dinah? Does Dinah feel unloved? Could Dinah put herself in places with guys because she wants love from a male figure because she's not getting it from dad? Could all this be just the fruit of favoritism in Jacob's life toward his wives and kids? And because he doesn't care about Dinah, he's not angry. Dinah's brothers care, but maybe Jacob doesn't. The other thing I wondered does he know it's his fault? Oh, I know I let her go out alone, probably at night, into a pagan land with nobody with her. Maybe he didn't let her, but maybe he did. Maybe he knows that he is not in Bethel seeking the Lord, but he's out here kind of at the fringes of the promised land, or maybe outside of the promised land, parking right next to the Canaanites who are wicked. Right, and parking next to Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he knows that his half-obedience affects his family. At any rate, he doesn't stick up for his daughter, and he doesn't stand up for his God. God is not mentioned in this chapter. Which is really interesting. I mean, God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but you can see his hand behind lots of things. God is not mentioned in this book, but you don't see a lot of God. Or sorry, God is not mentioned in this chapter, but you don't see a lot of God. One of the only places. And I think it's scary. The principle that our weakness and our sin affects those around us and affects our family is just scary when you lock into it. Can be scary when you have kids. Your weakness will affect your family. And the opposite is also true. I'm going to read you a psalm here. And it's Psalm 128. I think about it in relation to my own life and my children. It says this: "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And the point here is that fearing the Lord brings a blessing. It brings a fruit. Your obedience brings a blessing into your family. And your sins and your weaknesses and the things that aren't you, they will bring hard things. I mean, for Jacob here, he kind of went to the promised land, but he didn't go to Bethel. And there was a fruit, maybe, from that half obedience that walked into his family's life. And that, it kind of puts the fear of God in me a little. It kind of ups my unction to want to obey. And Lord, keep me from temptation. All right, and then as in the story, I'm back to the story here. So this disgraceful thing happens, and then the people, then Shechem. Shechem's the town, but Shechem's also the prince, right? The man here, as we read in chapter 34. So Shechem comes, and he says, "I'll pay anything." And this interaction is interesting to me for a couple of reasons. And the first one is, there's no apology. They assume the fence is no big deal. Then they say, let's get married. And it's deals and money and friends and wives, and it sounds great. Except the Bible says, don't marry an unbeliever. And here, it's don't, you need to marry an Israelite. And now it's don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry. And there's lots of verses on this. If you want to write them down, you can. I'll mention a few. Deuteronomy 7:3, Joshua 23:12, Ezra 9:14, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, 1 John 2:15 through 17. The point is, marry a godly person. And my question is marrying a godly person your conviction? Is that what you hold on to? Is it yours? And I think it needs to be in conviction, because it will be tested. I think it will be tested. The other thing about this little meeting here with Shechem and Jacob and his sons is Jacob doesn't do anything. And he's infuriating because he doesn't do anything. He, just like before, he's still not protecting. He's still not fixing the problems in his family. He's not angry over sin. He's not talking to his kids about what's appropriate and where they should marry, and he's not talking about the things of God. Jacob's dad told him, don't marry anyone from the Canaanites. Go find someone. Don't marry these people here. Go find somebody different. So then he does, and that brings good into his life, and then he somehow does not communicate this to his kids, or at least not to Dinah. Don't. He's just going to let this happen. He's just going to let her be married to Shechem. He's going to let her go down to the city alone. And I want to give a piece of advice to men here a little bit. More specifically, to husbands. It kind of applies to all men. And the advice is, do something. Make it happen. Be strong. Act like men. It's part of a verse. What are the problems in your family? What are the problems in your marriage? What are the difficulties with your kids? Fix them. They're your deal. They're your responsibility. You're needed to come to fix it. Call on God to come. Do things. Protect your family from sin's effects. Protect your family from the world. The glory of God is men in action in their families. Not men in action in their hobbies. Not men in action in their investments. And I think of the family as your little church. This is your little community. This is the community you're in more than anything else. You get to create a culture. You get to create the values. You get to create the vision. You get to create something that is an honor and glory to God. And so go create it. Go bring it. And you have to do something. And let's see. Yeah, I'll just mention this now. So George Barna a few years ago did a study of Christians, and it was right after the Southern Baptists had kind of come out and said, we lost a whole generation of kids, 85% of kids. We lost that generation. That generation is not coming to church. They do not believe in God. All the Southern Baptists in all of America, this generation is really bad. And George Barna wanted to know, hey, what are the 15% that their kids are like doing well, or that he labeled them, there's some things he labeled spiritual champions. What did they do? What are the things that overlapped? How can I help this next generation of parents not do what their parents did? And do you know what he found? It's the most number one thing. He found it is engagement in the family. It is parents that are thinking about, oh, this needs to change, and let's change it, and this needs to happen for our kids, and is this good for our kids, and we were doing this, but maybe we should change it and do that, and we have this vision of this goal, and so let's bring this to our family to get up to this goal. And it was initiating action of parents thinking about their families. And what they believed and what they did and all that stuff was just kind of a wash all over the place. But it was just initiation. It was just effort of parents bringing good and not just kind of letting whatever happen. Not just thinking, oh, my kid will be fine. It's good. They'll grow up kind of like me, because that's what kids do. That was not the case. Not the case. All right, just a couple thoughts here as we end. Verse 13, I'll read it. Genesis 34:13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Deceit? I wonder where Jacob's sons learned deceit. And if you haven't been here, that is a big part of Jacob's life. And it underscores the fact that our kids will be like us. They'll be like us in a lot of ways. You know, I led a youth group at a larger church for a while, and it was scary. Because I knew their parents from being in church for a long time. I've been there probably a decade, and then I started working with their kids, and their kids were just like them. They have the same mannerisms. They had the same vocal inflection. They did the same thing when there was conflict as their parents did. They did the same thing when there was silence as their parents did. They learned how to interact with the world through their parents, and so they were just like them. And it would really kind of freak me out sometimes. They were like, whoa. That's your dad. That's not you. Quit it. If we live a lifestyle of godliness, if we can do that, our kids will follow into that. If we just talk about things we like, if you just talk about reading the Bible, but as a parent you're not actually reading the Bible, that's not going to roll. That's not going to roll down through the generations. If you talk about having a quiet time, you have to do it. If you talk about doing good things and laying down your life, you have to do it because kids will pick up the lifestyle. If they pick up the hand motions, they'll pick up the lifestyle. So then as the story goes on, I should make this comment. It doesn't really need to be made. So, rape is a horrible thing that should not be done in Israel. Murdering a whole city of men and taking everything that is theirs and imprisoning all their wives and their children, that the punishment does not fit the crime there. This is excessive, exponential revenge. And anger and hatred destroy. And we're called as Christians to forgiveness. Even in really hard situations like this. And it is a spiritual thing that is not done in the flesh and on your own. But it's what we're called to. I need to keep going. Verse 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites, Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." There's so many I's and my's and me's. Jacob does not care about the ethics of this, of what they did. He doesn't talk about the morals of this. He's not offended on behalf of God. He's worried about his skin. And it underscores again for me, this message is a little bit toward men here. But I didn't give a Father's Day message, so that's kind of fine. We're making it up. Your family, you need to think of ahead of yourself and your reputation and who you are. And if Barna says you need to think about your family and your kids because then it's successful, then there's success and spiritual champions there, then that's what you need to do. And so what do we think about? We think about our hobbies, or we think about our investments, or we think about, I don't know, we think about the movie I watched last night. Or do we think about our kids? Or maybe we're not in the habit of thinking about our kids and we just can't do it day to day. And so we take a day away to think about our family and our kids and our lives, to be intentionally loving. And to this side of the room that doesn't exactly relate to families, taking some time away to figure out what intentionally loving and giving your life means. Map's over. How do I intentionally love? How do I intentionally bring good to roommates, small groups, church groups? How do I intentionally bring good to my family? Where has God given me responsibility? And how can I initiate good with what God has given me? And I think at the end of this chapter, when Jacob says, the brothers say, "Hey, they should have not have called our sister, should not have treated our sister like a prostitute." They are rebuking Jacob. They have said, "You, Jacob, have not cared. They didn't call Dinah your daughter. They called her our sister. Because you don't care." And I think it's true. He hasn't. And Jacob shows no repentance. And Jacob knows God here. He's wrestled with God. He knows God. But somehow he's not winning. There are no idols. Sorry. No altars made in this chapter. There are no prayers prayed by Jacob in this chapter. Jacob does not bring in blessings. And he can be spiritual minded. He blessed his sons. He can be spiritual minded. He's prayed within the last few weeks, it seems, that there is no repentance. And I'll close with this point. You pick your sin. Somebody told me, I told someone I was teaching this chapter, and they said, "Well, you can just pick your sin. It's in this chapter. Preach against whatever sin you want." And I was like, "Well, I guess that's what's there." It just underscores to me the flesh. The sin desires to have us, and we must master it. It says this in Galatians 5. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So it says you're called to freedom, but there's a conflict in your soul. And part of that, you know you have the Spirit inside you when you experience that conflict in your soul, when you experience your conscience, when you experience, oh, this is hard. You have the Spirit. You're a Christian. You shouldn't look at that and be like, oh, I'm not spiritual. No, that means you are spiritual. There's a conflict here. And this passage says you can win against the war of the flesh. The flesh is going to keep coming. We have to do against our inclinations all the time. Our flesh is in opposition to God and the Spirit of God. And if we do just kind of what we want and flow down, we're not going to go good places. So walk by the Spirit. I'm trying to get this screw in with a screwdriver. And it's really hard, and it's really hard, and then I connect to the Spirit, and then there's a power. And then I have a drill with a screw bit on it. And then there's this conflict of the flesh and the Spirit, and you win connecting to God and the power of God. And then you're called to freedom, and you overcome. And that's partly what God's given us His Spirit and helped us connect with Him. And I want to get in that car. I want to be on that train and have it bring me good places. I will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature connected to God. That's the promise. And some of us struggle with really big things. And some of us struggle with really big things. Because they're all really big. There are lots of sins that can eat our lives if they take us. So let's just pray here and we'll close. Well, God, we want to love you from the inside out. God, I love that song. I just don't want to put on good works from the outside. I just don't want to struggle, look good. God, I want your Spirit inside me. I want to connect to you. There are real things inside my heart, like love that your Spirit gives me, and then there's the fruit of that out in the world. I want to love you from inside out. I don't want to just put paint on a wall that's rotting. And Lord, we ask you to give us strength against our strength, our flesh. God, and I ask that you'd help us. I ask that you'd help us learn from all the wonderful things in Jacob, and I pray that you help us take warning. And God, I pray for our church. May you bless us. It is your blessing that we need, that we love. It is your blessing that makes rich. Rich life in your Spirit, with every good thing coming from you. I praise you for your willingness to bring good despite our sin. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You do not keep a record of wrong, as Mike said at the very first thing this morning.